For our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans and the chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to read from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll find my text for this morning in the 8th verse of this 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul writes, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ is the supreme expression of the love of God to sinners. Our text tells us that while we were yet sinners, before our conversion, before our repentance, before we were saved, while we're still in a state of sin, sinful rebellion against God, while we were busy provoking the divine pleasure, we're told that God placed his love upon us and places it beyond all doubt by commending it to us. That is, by providing and proving to us the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of his love by giving his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead, to be our Savior, to obtain eternal salvation for us, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation unto God. An old preacher of a bygone age said, "The atonement, that is, the reconciliation of God and man through Christ's death on the cross, the atonement," says the old preacher, "is the rock in which the cross is planted." The atonement is not the cause of God's love to us, but it is the consequence and the result and the outcome of God's love to us. Christ did not make God loving and cause God to love us by his death on the cross. Christ died on the cross because God loved us, because God had compassion upon us, because God had pity upon us, and because God desired our good, even our eternal salvation. It was God, in his great love, who sent forth Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer, our substitute, and to die in our guilty room instead, and thereby obtain for us eternal salvation. What wonderful love is this? Well, did the apostle write, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." I wonder this morning, are we conscious of God's love? Have we any conception of its height, its depth, its length, and its breadth, its wonder, its splendor, its glory, its beauty? Has the love of God been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Are we living in the experience of God's love to us. Not so much our love to God, but God's love to us. How important that is. How essential it is. Because, dear friends, we will never love God the way we should until we first understand something and grasp something of His love to us. You see, our love is a response to His love. We love Him because He first loved us. And we cannot love Him, try as we may, try as we will. We cannot love Him as we should until we come to that place where we have a conscious sense of the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of His love to us. And this love is demonstrated and displayed by the gift of God's dear Son to be our substitute and our Savior, to be the sacrifice for our sins. Our text talks about God's love. And you'll notice that it is God's love that the apostle emphasizes here. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A more literal rendering of the text, the scholars tell us, would read, but God commendeth His own love toward us. Now, our authorized version of the scriptures is perfectly correct in its rendering of the text. But this literal reading helps us to get hold of the fact that this love spoken of in our text is God's own love. And God's love is a very different thing from any other love, from our love, from man's love, from the creature's love. It's a very special and wonderful thing. It's a unique thing. This is a love that does not belong to anyone else, and it cannot belong to anyone else. It is a love that belongs to that timeless, self-determining being that is God. Its reason and its roots are in Himself. God loves out of the necessity of His nature, and not because of anything lovely or lovable in us. We love people or things because of some beauty we see in them, something desirable in them, something which provokes us, if you like, or causes us to love. There's some beauty in the object of our love, something about the object of our love that draws out love from us. But that's not so with God. God's love is the outcome of His own nature. It's not because of any beauty, anything desirable about us, anything attractive about us. God loves us because He chooses to love us, because He is love. It's His nature to love. Love is the essence of God. So, when God loves someone, it's not the consequence or the outcome of some beauty or lovely or desirable thing in that the object of His love, but He, out of His own heart, out of the depth of His own being, sets His love upon even those who are unlovely and unlovable and totally undeserving of His love. That's His love. God is not just a God of love. God is love. God is love. Whether we get the hold of that, you know. God is love. And His love is a righteous love. That is, it is a right, a virtuous, a moral love. You see, there is a love that is not a righteous love. Indeed, there is a love which is an unrighteous love, a sinful love, a wicked love. We have an example of this in old Eli. You remember Eli, God's priest in Shiloh. He loved his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But he loved them with an unrighteous love. He loved them with a sinful love. He loved them with a wicked love because he loved them above God. He did not correct them. Such was his love towards them that he did not correct them when he saw them running in the paths of wickedness and doing the terrible things that they did. Oh, there was a wee bit of a lame, boys, you shouldn't do that. But he should have taken stronger action to rectify the situation. He didn't do it. That was an unrighteous love. That was a sin in God's sight. That it was a sin is clear from the fact God judged Eli, and God judged his sons, and God judged the whole house of Eli. God's love is not like that. God's love is a righteous love, not an unrighteous love. Brethren and sisters, let us see to it that our love is a righteous love. You know, there are parents, and I'm afraid they're very much like Eli. There are grandparents, especially maybe, that are very much like Eli. They can't see any wrong in their wee children. And they fail to correct them. They fail to chasten them. That is not a righteous love. That is a sinful love. You're failing in your duty towards God. As a parent, God requires that you discipline your child or your children, that you bring them up in the fear of the Lord, that you bring them up in the right ways, and when they stray, that you chasten them, that you correct them. I'm not speaking here now of any kind of brutality. Far from it. But they need to be corrected, kept in the right paths. And if we fail to do that, then our love for them is not of the right kind. It's sinful. We're duty bound to correct our children. And so it is with God. God loves us, but it's a righteous love. And because it's a righteous love, he corrects us. He chastens us, you know. In his love, he chasteneth every son that he receiveth. He's a good parent. He's a righteous God. His love is a righteous love. And when we step out of line, he will correct us. He will correct us. He will correct us most probably and most likely and usually with a word of correction. Indeed, he tells us that he tells us to be guided by his eye, just to be guided by the eye, even without a word. You know, you can guide children by the eye. I reared four boys. And, of course, I was in the pulpit, and they were down there. And, therefore, they weren't always immediately under my control. And maybe mother just didn't. Well, as they get a wee bit older, they sort of step away from mother. You know, they like to sit in their own cribs. Well, we allowed that. Not a good thing, but we allowed it. Maybe my love was unrighteous. But, oh boy, if they were acting up, I got my eye on them. When they saw me looking at them, they behaved if they were misbehaving. You can correct with the eye. My father corrected me all the time with the eye. He was an old-fashioned disciplinarian. You did what he said when he said it, not 5 minutes later, not 2 minutes later. You did it immediately. And if you hesitated, you'd look over the top of the glasses at you and say, "Oh, go on, Dad, I'm going, I'm away, I'm away." God will correct with the eye. But if he has to, he'll use the bit in the bridle. You know, the bit in the horse's mouth, the mule's mouth, to keep it going the right way. I've had occasion to thank God for both his guidance with his eye and for the bit in the bridle. I've thanked God for the bit in the bridle. Better that than be allowed to go astray. And sometimes he takes down the rod. And I've had occasion to kiss the hand that has wielded the rod, because it's love. You see, his love's a righteous love. And maybe you're here this morning and you're under the chastening rod. You've stepped out of line. You've got away from God. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. And you're God's child, and God won't have it. And God has spoken to you. You haven't listened. And therefore he has had to progress with his correction to higher levels. And let me tell you, he'll continue to do so until he brings you to heel. Because he loves you too much not to. Not to. How many parents spoil their children and they grow up to regret it? There's nothing as bad as listening to teenagers back-talking their parents. Totally disobedient. Man, I can't stick that. It's an awful thing to watch. You see it so much today. Children acting up on mothers, and misbehaving, and no control, doing their own thing. Do you think God is going to rear a child like that? No, no. He'll correct you. And if he has to use the rod, he'll use the rod. Do you know he even goes so far? In Corinthians, there were some that were abusing the Lord's table. They were not drinking to the glory of God. They were bringing dishonor and discredit to the table of the Lord. They didn't listen to correction. So for this cause, many were weak. They were sickly. And many slept. God took them out of the way. A bit like a parent with a child, seeing somebody doing something, one of their children doing something outside. I would usually have gone out and out, boy, son, don't you do that. If he didn't listen to me, if he listened to me, he was allowed to play on. If I saw him do it again, I maybe come out and give him the second one. I was very gracious. But if he did it the third time, I caught him by the ear and I brought him in. And sometimes the Lord catches us by the ear. If we don't listen to him, he brings us in. His love's a righteous love. But his love is a self-sacrificing love. A love that thought no sacrifice too great to make for those who were the objects of his love. What greater sacrifice could God give than that which he has given, even his only begotten Son? Can't you see the self-sacrifice in the Father here? We think of the self-sacrifice in our Savior, and it certainly was a tremendous sacrifice, a sacrifice of love. He loved us and he gave himself for us. But let's not forget the love of the Father in giving his Son. That's a tremendous love, that he should give his Son to die for sinners such as we. Listen, I have four boys, and much as I love you, dear friend, I wouldn't give one of them for you. I'm sorry. I come short. But God gave his only Son, his lovely Son, the darling of his bosom, for us. That involved a great sacrifice on God's part. And he did it for sinners. His love is love for sinners. Not good people, not nice people, not people that were pleasing him, not people that were, you know, doing what they could to please him, to keep his laws and his bidding. No. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? God loves sinners. And he loves sinners with an amazing love. Loves them so much that he made the greatest sacrifice imaginable and possible. He gave the richest thing heaven could afford, his son, the thing most precious to him, the darling of his heart. He gave his son. To be a propitiation for our sin, to be a sacrifice, to be a reconciling sacrifice, to make atonement for our sin, to be our substitute, to be our Savior, to die in our stead, to bear our sin, to obtain pardon, forgiveness, and eternal salvation for us. His love. His love, sinners. Isn't that an amazing thing? Oh, I am a sinner. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Oh, that he should love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And he loved you, Christian. Loved you when you were a sinner. Now, tell me, if he loved you then, do you not think he'd love you now? When you're still a rebel, when you're still up in arms against him, when you're still breaking his laws, when you've no time for him, no respect for him, no love for him. He loved you then with a love that is beyond human comprehending. With a love that is above every other love. It's above the tenderest mother's love. Innumerable times greater. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. So is his love higher than any human love. The tenderest mother's love. Our Father's love. He loved us when we were sinners. And he loves us still. He loves us still. I read a story of a poor, ignorant woman. Not ignorant in lack of manners. Uneducated lady. Many back in the days when education wasn't compulsory, of course. And she didn't get any education. She was married to a brute of a man who beat her and treated her very badly. The day came when her husband fell foul of the law and was sent to prison. Some years later, the old lady was seen helping her now broken husband down the road, caring tenderly for him. Somebody stopped her and asked, "Why? Why do you bother with him? After the way he has treated you?" And she replied, "Well, you see, sir, Jim has no one but me now." She loved him when she married him, and she loved him to the end, for all his faults, for all his wickedness. And I want to tell you, such is the love of God for sinners. He loved us before we were born again, before we were made anew, when we were in the depth of all our sin. He loved us then. He loves us now. Even now, Christian, even now, whenever you grieve him and break his laws and don't do what you should do, don't live as you ought to live, and maybe you're beginning to feel, "How could God love me?" He loved you when you were a sinner. He loves you now. And he loves you to the end. Our text talks about God commending his love toward us. But God commendeth his love toward us. This word commendeth means to demonstrate. To show clearly. to make it clear, to show forth, let it be seen, so that God did not merely talk about his love. He does not merely tell us in his word that he loves us, but he has demonstrated his love by giving his dear son for us. Demonstrated it. What a wonderful demonstration of God's love Calvary is. Some people talk about love. They're like the boy that can talk a good job but never does anything about it. Have you met people like that? I've met people like that. They know how it's done. They can talk a good job. They can tell you how it should be done. Never take their coat off to show how it's done. Well, God doesn't just talk about his love. God has demonstrated his love. And Calvary is a demonstration of God's love to the world. The bleeding sacrifice of Christ on the cross declares God's love to sinners. Do you want proof of or evidence of his love? Go and sit at the foot of the old rugged cross and watch him there. Calvary is a great demonstration of God's love. It's not only a demonstration, but it's the proof of God's love. The word commendeth not only means to demonstrate, but it means to prove, to validate, to show the genuineness of his love. We need it proved, don't we? Because it's hard to believe that God should love us. That's hard to believe. Just a few weeks ago, I buried my dear brother-in-law, Wilfred. And Wilfred, for years, Wilfred had a very low self-esteem. And he wanted to be saved for years upon years upon years. And I talked to him, and I talked to him, and I talked to him. His wife talked to him, and came out to church, and he listened to the gospel. And I remember him saying, as I talked to him on one occasion, "How could God love me? I can't even love myself." He just couldn't believe it. God would love him. Thank God, God showed him his love. And he got saved. I baptized him as a believer. And we believe he's with the Lord today. But he found it hard to believe. And it is hard to believe. We do not naturally believe it. We do not naturally believe it. It's not the way we operate. If anybody abuses us, or hurts us, or is wicked towards us, blasphemes, well, maybe not blasphemes us, but you know what I mean, uses bad language towards us, blackens our character, we don't love them. That's not natural. Really. So it needs to be proved. So God proved it, demonstrated it, and proved it by giving his son. He authenticated it, validated it, showed the genuineness of it by giving his son. It's hard to believe, not only because it's not natural for us to love our enemies, and therefore we find it hard that God would love us who are his enemies, but we need it proved to us because whenever conscience is awakened, and we begin to see our sin and realize what we have done against God, and it's hard to believe God could love us. Adam, when he realized his folly and his sinfulness and what he had done, he didn't run to God. He didn't expect God to forgive him and love him and pardon him. He ran from God. He expected the wrath of God. So it is when conscience is awakened, we tend to flee from God. So God demonstrated and proved and authenticated and validated his love by giving his dear son to die for us, that we might believe in the genuineness and the reality and the fact, the truth of his love. And sometimes, of course, when we're under the rod, we need the proof, to see the proof of his love. And that's why we need to go to the cross. That's why we need to get around the table and remember his death, what he's done for us. And Calvary, therefore, is the greatest demonstration, the greatest proof of God's love to sinners. When you think of who it was that died for us, who it was that God gave to die for us in order to our salvation, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His only begotten Son, the Son of God, God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. What more evidence do we need of God's love when he gave his only begotten Son to die that we might live? And he died for us when we were yet sinners. Christ laid down his life for his enemies. What is more, the Father sent him to lay down his life for his enemies. Calvary proves the fact of God's love. God has demonstrated, validated, displayed it, proved it, demonstrated it, so that it is a fact that God loves sinners. That's a fact. As much as any other fact is a fact, it's as much a fact as any fact of history. There are certain facts that nobody questions or doubts that we know is a fact. The Second World War is a fact. Nobody doubts that. It's there. The records are there. The First World War is a fact. And so on. They're facts of history. The Roman Empire and its history, that's a fact. Its existence is a fact. It's not questioned because it's accepted as a fact. So God's love is a fact. As surely as any mathematical matter is a fact. 1 and 1 is 2. I can't go any higher than that, so I started quite low. That's a fact, isn't it? Well, God's love's a fact. Demonstrated and proved to be a fact. Calvary demonstrates it and proves it to be a fact. And it shows the depth of it. And it shows the height of it. And it shows the fullness of it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Flowing as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Our text and Calvary and the death of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ, proves the duration of God's love. The word commendeth in our text is in the present tense. God continuously commendeth his love toward us in the death of Christ. Continually. In the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus is represented in heaven as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he will continue to be set forth as such. Therefore, God's love will continue to be commended in its most striking manifestation for all eternity. God's love is the same yesterday, The same today, and it will be the same forever. His love, as we have indicated, transcends all other loves. Notice the wee word but at the beginning of our text. But God commended his love toward us. You see, in the previous verse, verse 7, talking about the love of man to man, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, his love is different. Men would possibly die for a righteous man. But God gave his son to die for sinners. Transcends all other loves. Who are the objects of this love? God commendeth his love toward us, says the apostle. While we were yet sinners. Who are the objects of his love? Well, we have seen that they're sinners. Sinners. Men and women that have broken God's laws, who deserve to die because the wages of sin is death. But he loves sinners. And not only so, but in this passage, time's running out, we'll not go, talks about the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Not just sinners, people who have slightly, perhaps, or transgressed, and therefore are sinners, but ungodly, open, wicked, ungodly men and women. God loved them. But they're also described in verse 1 of the chapter as believing sinners. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, you've got to read the text in its context. Who Paul's talking to here, who he's talking about. And he's talking about people who were sinners, who were ungodly, totally undeserving of God's love. But there are people who were justified by faith in Christ. And my dear friend, we can only experience the love of God and know God's love and begin to comprehend its height and its depth and its length and its breadth only when we believe in Jesus, that he did that for us. Are you a believer? If we will not believe, then we will not enter into or enjoy God's love. God is angry with the wicked every day. Are you a believer? These are believers. Those who ever have believed, those who do believe, are those who will believe. So if you're not a believer, if you will believe and trust Christ as your Savior, repent of your sin and turn in faith to him, you will be forgiven and pardoned and cleansed, and God will pour his love into your heart, and you will know by personal experience you're the object of his love. Oh, may you come to him and trust him. And if this morning you are a believer, and for whatever reason, you've lost that sense of his love, oh, remember, you may have changed, but he hasn't. Your love may have cooled, but his love hasn't, and never will. God cannot love you more. He loves you with his whole heart. And he'll never love you less. He loves you, warts and all. Get the hold of that. For only whenever we get the hold of that will we live for him and love him the way we should. Praise God for his love.